Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together as men. Father, we thank you for this conference, which recognizes the importance of training men, of developing men, of even being called men. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we look to your word. Father, that you would instruct us, help us to understand, help us to apply. Help us not to be like the man that beholds his face in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. Now, Father, I pray that we would be changed by your truth. Your word is truth. Father, we pray that you would open this up to us, and I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, good afternoon, brothers. It's a blessing to be with you today, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to participate in this conference. For those of you who don't know me, my name is George Lawson, and I pastor a church on the northwest side of Baltimore, Baltimore Bible Church. I've been there for almost 12 years, and by God's grace, I have the privilege of also serving on the board of the Master's University and Seminary, and it's a blessing to be here. By way of introduction, I've been recently reading a book on the life of John Wesley, and while we would take issue with the theology of John Wesley on a number of issues, we can be thankful for what he learned and taught of the gospel. According to his biographer, on Wednesday, May 24th, 1738, Wesley was in a period of despondency over the condition of his soul. Even though he had been preaching and involved in ministry for about 10 years by this point, and he opened up his Bible to the words, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And that same evening, he attended a religious meeting off Aldersgate Street, outside the city of London, and he heard the words of Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And in his own words, he says, "About a quarter before nine, while he, the preacher, was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And after he returned to London a few months later, he began to declare the glad tidings of salvation, and he drew large crowds by his invigorating preaching. But sadly, he failed to illustrate in his marriage the gospel that he preached in his sermons. Wesley had a number of romantic interests over his life, but finally decided that a 41-year-old widow by the name of Molly Vazé should be his wife. He married Molly in February of 1750, but by March of that same year, 1 month after his marriage, he rode off for a two-month trip to continue preaching. And he's quoted as saying, "I cannot understand how a Methodist preacher can answer it to God to preach one sermon or travel one day less in a married state than in a single state." And he insisted that in this respect, it remains that they who have wives be as though they had none. In other words, he changed nothing about his travel plans. The biographer goes on to say that Molly found being Mrs. Wesley hard to get used to. When John took her on his travels, she could not bear the hardships, and she often felt neglected. He actually condemned himself for spending too much time with her. He wrote this. He says, "The thing that I feared has come upon me. I have not conversed with you so seriously as I ought. We should be as guardian angels to each other, and can I laugh or trifle a moment with you? Oh, let that moment never return." It bothered his conscience that he was enjoying time with his wife. You know, our conversation should just be about serious things. There's no time to just have enjoyment and just be together. Let that moment return no more. But he seemed to find more companionship with other women. Wesley, speaking of his wife's concerns, wrote, "My wife, upon a supposition that I did not love her and that I trusted others more than her, had often fretted herself almost to death." In 1757, Wesley appointed himself a new housekeeper who was only converted 3 years earlier, and he granted her a prominent position. And Molly, his wife, found it incomprehensible. She was bitterly suspicious of John's relationship with her, but John refused to change his decision and actually exchanged a number of letters with his housekeeper. In one letter, he writes to his housekeeper, listen to this, "I cannot think of you without thinking of God. Others often lead me to him, but it is, as it were, going round about but you bring me straight into his presence. Speaking about his housekeeper. And Molly, his wife, found the letter and announced that she was leaving. And John, upon hearing this, went out to preach as normal. Writing to one of his friends, he says, "As long as I can hold a pen, I assert my right of conversing with whom I please. Reconciliation or none, let her look to that. If the unbeliever will depart," speaking about his wife, "let her depart. That right will I exert just when I judge proper, giving an account only to God and my own conscience. I'll write to who I want. And if I want to write these letters to the housekeeper, that's what I'll do." He's reported to have said to Molly, before leaving for a tour of Ireland, "I hope I shall see your wicked face no more." He had a bureau, which is a chest which was full of drawers, built with secret compartments to hide sensitive papers from his wife. The letters that he was exchanging between women, he would hide the letters in drawers so that she couldn't find them. And he continued to receive and exchange letters with women. He was also seen with women, according to his wife, in December of 1760. Wesley left a meeting early with one woman and was seen still with her the following morning. She told him in a loving manner to desist from running after strange women. This is his wife, Molly, "for your character is at stake." According to one account, she wrote disgruntled, critical letters to him. She traveled to spy on him. She sent his private papers directly to his enemies that they might slander him. Eventually, she publicly and repeatedly accused him of adultery over a period of 20 years. And a friend, John Hampson of Manchester, once entered a room unannounced to find Molly dragging her husband across the floor by his hair. Finally, she left for good, and Wesley reported in his journal, "I did not forsake her. I did not dismiss her. I will not recall her." And when she died on October 8th, 1781, John did not attend her funeral. The topic I've been assigned is the topic of shepherding and leading your wife. Obviously, it's an important topic. And for anyone who desires to pursue ministry, it's an absolutely necessary topic. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 4 says it's a trustworthy statement. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be," using the Greek verb "day," meaning it's necessary, it's required. There's no exception to this. "He must be above reproach." And the first particular qualification beneath this overarching statement of being above reproach is the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, singularly devoted to his bride. And then down in verse 4, it continues to say, "He must be one who manages his own household well." A man's dedication to his spouse and to his home is a necessary must-have, prerequisite, and an ongoing requirement of ministry. And shepherding and leading your wife is not just an accessory to your ministry. It's not just a helpful addition to your ministry. It doesn't add to your ministry's value and effectiveness. Not simply that. Instead, it is the center of your ministry. It's a central part of your ministry. I remember a number of years I was helped by reading the book Dear Timothy, Letters on Pastoral Ministry. It's a compilation of essays directed to men who are just beginning ministry. And in a chapter titled Love Your Family, Ted Tripp writes, "A busy pastor often feels torn between the needs of his family and the needs of the church. If you think about it, there is never a competition between the callings of family life and the callings of ministry. You are serving the church when you are serving your family. Any investment at home pays huge dividends for the church." And then regarding the care for your wife, he writes this, "When you care for her," your wife, "you are caring for the church." And I remember that being a helpful paradigm shift for me. Instead of seeing my wife and family in competition with my pastoral calling, I saw it in concert with my pastoral calling. I was reminded that this is my calling. This is part of my calling, to serve my wife, to serve my family. And what the church needs is a pastor who is dedicated to his wife and family. My wife and family are not a competition. They're not in competition to my calling. They're central to my calling. And our wives in particular should be seen as the first among equals in our congregations. They should get the priority on our calendar and ministry involvement, investment. And if we fail in this primary duty of shepherding, it does not matter where we succeed elsewhere. And Tripp goes on to say, "The quality of your family will either invest you or rob you of credibility. And if you had the opportunity, if I had the opportunity to title this message for today, the title was given to me, but if I had the opportunity to title my message, it would be your greatest sermon illustration. What is your greatest sermon illustration? Whether you realize it or not, your relationship with your wife will become a more powerful illustration than any book or news article or quotation that you can pull from your library. The quality of your relationship to your wife will leave a more lasting impression and be remembered long after we've forgotten your last great closing illustration. Your relationship with your wife is the lasting illustration. When Paul identifies the picture and illustration of Christ's relationship to the church, he doesn't point us to a story. He points us to marriage. If you really want an illustration of Christ's relationship to his church, you want an illustration of the gospel, marriage. That's what he looks at. Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, referring to marriage, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's the biblical illustration of the gospel. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And over in 1 Peter 3, when Peter wants to present a picture before the unbelieving world of the transforming power of the gospel, what does he say? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The quality of your family life will either invest you with or rob you of credibility. And for our time together this afternoon, I want to consider with you the words of 1 Peter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, 1 Peter 3 is where we'll be. And I'll just go ahead and start from verse 1 just for the sake of context. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. First Peter is a book written to a group of suffering churches across a broad geographical area. The regions are mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 1. Not every church was suffering as badly as every other church, but they all shared the similar experience of suffering to one degree or another because of their Christian identity. And the new religion of Christianity was considered a strange sect, a superstition. Christians were being judged by what people heard about them, rather than what people actually knew about them. And it was clear that believers were being falsely accused. Now, back in chapter 2, in verse 12, it says that they were being slandered as evildoers. You know, people were talking about them. Chapter 3, verse 16, that says that their good behavior in Christ was being slandered and reviled. And we know that 1,000 miles away from Asia Minor in the city of Rome, the emperor Nero would eventually accuse the Christians of setting the city on fire as Rome burned in AD 64. Christians were considered an easy target, the scapegoat. You know, nobody likes them anyway. Everybody's already slandering them and making up accusations against them. Let's blame the Christians for what's happened. And as Peter considers this and the persecution that Christians were under, he doesn't say, well, Christians, what you need to do is do as best as you can just to fit into the culture around you. Just do all you can just to blend in. Don't stick out. No, he doesn't say that. What's his instruction? Show them how strange we really are. Show them how different we really are. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens. You don't belong here. You're foreigners. Strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Brothers, the gospel is at stake. That's what he's saying. The gospel is at stake. Let them observe your deeds and glorify God. There's something that's supposed to be different and distinct about the Christian life. And the primary application, as we're considering today, is the virtue and excellence that should be present within a Christian marriage. And 1 Peter 3, 1-7 specifically describes the kind of marriage that brings blessing to the home, gives Gentiles a reason to glorify God. And I've said it before to my own congregation, if your Christianity has to come with the warning label, do not try this at home, then you don't need to be trying it in public. You know, we need to make sure that our Christianity is working at home. This is what we can practice in our homes, a kind of home that glorifies God, blesses the family, and shuts the mouths of unbelievers. And there's two main directives that are found here. Number one, husbands are to live in a knowledgeable way. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. And husbands are also to live with their wives in an honorable way. As the end of the verse says, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Both of those are present active participles that refer to a continuous duty. Expectation of the husband. And both of these participles have an imperatival force, which just means they pick up the force of the command from the previous context. So these are things that they're commanded to do. In the same way citizens are to submit to the governing authority, chapter 2, verse 13. Same way that slaves are to submit to their masters, chapter 2, verse 18. The same way that wives are to submit to their husbands, chapter 3 and verse 1. Husbands are to submit themselves to the Lord as their head. Everybody has somebody to submit to. We're to submit to the Lord as our head and live with our wives in a knowledgeable and honorable way. And what does that look like? How are husbands to live, first of all, in a knowledgeable way? Number one, husbands are to live with commitment. Husbands are to live with commitment. That's what it means to live with. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. It could be translated, make a home with your wife. And a husband who lives in a knowledgeable way understands this. You know, Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And Satan flips everything on its head, doesn't he? You know, those that aren't married are the ones that want to live with, and those that are married are the ones that want to separate. You know, everything's on its head. But a knowledgeable husband makes a companion of his wife. His wife is his priority. He understands that it's not good for him to be alone. He's not trying to dart off to the man cave whenever there's an opportunity. He's not avoiding conversation with his wife. He's not sleeping alone. He's not avoiding intimacy. I had a couple one time tell me that they haven't been intimate together for a year. I don't have the category for that. You know, we haven't slept together in a year, and you're married? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It was Martin Luther who said that he found twice a week to be ample protection from the tempter. And I think Luther's on something. We need to be together with our wives. You need to be with your wife. And in his book, The Shepherd Leader at Home, Timothy Whitmer, he says, the scriptures clearly demonstrate the importance of the relational dynamic of presence. Consider the fact that the Lord established the tabernacle in the wilderness as the place where he could be in the midst of his people. The principle has continued with the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, reminding God's people that he is not an absentee deity, but he's right there with them. The culmination of the principle of presence is seen when the Son of God comes into this world, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is through his presence with us that we have truly come to know our God, and he continues with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that God comes to us. He wants to dwell with us. It's the principle of presence. We need to be with our wives, and God has demonstrated that he is with us, the relationship. So if you're going to do this, you must be there. And it takes time. And I know a lot of us, you know, heard that term quality time, but quality time requires quantity time. You need to spend time with your wife. You can't have the kind of quality communication unless you have the quantity of time to develop that kind of communication. You need the time to do it. It's clear. Is it clear to you? Is it clear to your spouse that she's the most significant person in the world to you? Do you tell her that she is? Do you act as if she is? You know, sometimes it's not only the parents, you know, that kind of are in this tug of war, or, you know, for the spouse's affection, you know, between the kids. You know, sometimes the kids are trying to get in between, and you have to, you know, make sure that you're getting the time alone. But sometimes it could be a coworker. Sometimes it could be an activity, some extracurricular activity. But in no case should there ever be a doubt in your spouse's mind who is the most important person to you. Because there's no substitute for your wife. That's what it means to be devoted to your spouse, to live with her, to make a companion, to live, make a home with her. Husbands are also to live with consideration. Consideration. Live with them and how? How are you to live with them? In an understanding way. He lives with knowledge. And what do we mean by that? A husband is not only to live with his wife, but he's also to do it with understanding. And that means that in general, he has to understand what God has commanded him to do, to be as a husband. He needs to understand his role as a protector, a provider, his responsibility as a lover, as a leader. He also needs to know how to apply general information to a specific woman. Just like the wife is not called to submit to everybody, we're also not called to understand everybody. I need to know my wife. You need to know your wife. And to care for the specific needs of your spouse. I remember I was at an engagement party, and there came a time during the party that everybody wanted to stand up and give advice, you know, to the husband, you know, to the would-be husband. You know, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to buy flowers. Buy her flowers. You know, every month you need to come home, surprise her with flowers. You know, somebody else stood up and said, you need to take her out to eat. Take her out to eat, you know, once a week you need to go out to eat somewhere. You know, somebody else stood up and said, you need to buy her chocolate, you know, buy your wife chocolate. And as I'm looking at all these people standing up, it's like, you're just telling me what your wife wants. Or the wives are telling me, this is what I want, and I want to make sure my husband knows. So getting up and telling everybody in public, this is what you need to do. But that doesn't work with everybody. My wife, she doesn't want me to buy flowers. It's like they're going to die anyway. Like, if you want to do something for me, wash the dishes. Wash the dishes for me. That's more, you know, than anything else that I could ask for. Wash the dishes. And don't take me out to dinner. Buy me, fix me dinner. Go, you know, go out to the grocery store and buy it, and I want to see you sweat. You know, then I know that you really love me, that you prepared this meal for me. And don't buy me chocolate. I don't even like chocolate. So we have all these things, but you have to know your wife. You know, the understanding way, the Greek word gnosis, a word that carries the idea of information, but it's also used for experiential knowledge, the knowledge of intimacy. Same words used in 2 Peter 3:18, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not just I have facts about Jesus, but I'm intimately acquainted with him. I'm in a relationship with him. And it's no accident that the Hebrew word for knowledge is also the same word that's used for sexual intimacy as well. It's an intimate knowledge. Knowing your wife in a comprehensive biblical sense includes a relational union and implies physical, spiritual, emotional oneness. And this is the reason that the marriage relationship is entered through a covenant of commitment. We make a commitment to our wives. So the question is, how well do you know your wife? Consider the following questions. Do you know what she's worried about today? Do you know her greatest concern for herself, her concerns for you, her concerns for her children? Do you know what sins your wife struggles with the most? Do you know what unmet aspirations she has? When was the last time you asked, how are you doing? When's the last time you asked, how can I pray for you? When's the last time you asked her, how are we doing? when I found out I was assigned this topic, the first thing I did was ask my wife, how are we doing? You know, do I need to ask for another topic to talk about during this conference? Yeah, I normally don't run my messages past my wife, but I wanted to make sure this one was honey approved. And I just want to let you know, this is a honey approved message. You know, her name is Jennifer, and she approves of this message, okay? She wanted me to teach this. Now, I'm not sure what her intentions were behind wanting me to teach this, but she wanted me to teach this, and I'm here to teach it. But it can be overwhelming sometimes, you know, because the answers change. It's like, you know, can you just warn me, you know, when you start liking chocolate, like, just like, let me know. Like, don't hide that from me. But, you know, you have to ask questions. The list doesn't stay the same. It changes. The husband who lives in a knowledgeable way takes the time to find out. And that takes what? Communication. You have to talk. You have to get to know what's going on with my wife. If you're really going to shepherd and disciple your wife, you need to know what are the issues that need to be shepherded and discipled, right? So you need to know your wife. You need to ask those kinds of questions. Timothy Whitmer provides some excellent questions in his book, The Shepherd Leader at Home. But husbands are also to live with care. Live with care. Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And this is where the controversy over this text becomes unnecessary, because the point that Peter is making is fairly obvious. It shouldn't come as a surprise to any of you that men are generally speaking stronger than women. Regardless of what they want to tell you about women's sports and women and men's sports and all the crazy stuff that's going on in our day. I was reminded by Harry Walls, who oversees the Masters Fellowship, that there's a reason why the women's powerlifting champion is a trans guy. There's a reason why that's the case. When the text says that she's a weaker vessel, the word that's used for vessel is the word for instrument, container, jar. It's the same word that Paul uses over in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where he said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, referring to his body, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Same word used over in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, referring to the body, and sanctification and honor. Or Romans 9:21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So what are we talking about? We're talking about the physical bodies, the vessels that God has made for his own glory, and one was made weaker than the other in terms of size and strength. And that's by God's design. It says something about the kind of consideration that we're to give to our wives. It's part of their femininity. The phrase, since she is a woman, is a word that means female, feminine. It's not the word, you know, just for woman, gune. It's the word gynaikos. It's from where we get our English word gynecology. It's a reference to the feminine and the softer side of the woman. So Peter doesn't say that women are morally, intellectually inferior, which is how women were viewed in the Greek and Roman culture. It was Plato who said the female nature is inferior in virtue to that of males, in all respects weaker. Every aspect, the woman is weaker. But that's not what Peter says. He says they're weaker vessels. They're physically weaker, not mentally weaker, not morally weaker. They're created by God as the physically weaker vessel. In society, they're looked down upon often, so we're to have some a respect and honor for them. Both men and women are weak, but the woman is weaker, weaker. And because of that, there's a way that women are to be treated. What does that mean? You don't send her downstairs to check out the bump in the night, something scratching in the closet. Hey, honey, can you check out what that is? We don't send them, you know, to go do the heavier task for us. We don't lower the requirements in the military so that the women can be out in the front. We're to be considerate of the differences. We never take advantage of those differences for our own benefit. We're to offer our strength for their service. That's what we do. You know, I'll go ahead and give a confession. You know, two words that I often hate hearing at home is, can you? It's like, oh boy. And it's usually like the furthest space in the house, or can you go outside, can you go downstairs? And it's usually like when I'm just settling in to study or I'm getting ready to lay down, it's, hey honey, can you? And it's like, oh boy. But it's our strength for their service. You know, God has designed us differently on purpose. So I'm to look to do what I can to serve you. My strength for your service. And we don't take advantage of that. So we're to be mindful of her needs, be aware of her physical limitations, watch over her as her protector, her provider. We're never to become a danger to her. And often when people find a weakness, what do they usually do? They exploit it. You know, so if a boxer is in a ring and he finds that there's an opening, like, hey, I drew blood, I'm going to keep going for that spot because I know that's where they're weaker. We're not to do that for our wives. Wherever we find they're weaker, that's where we protect them. That's where we come alongside and comfort them. You know, if they're having a difficult time, that's where we come alongside and try to strengthen them because they're weaker. And I understand that. And God has given me a strength for your service. So I'm going to come alongside of you as your husband and your protector, your provider. My pastor who went home to be with the Lord, Tom Leake, he said in a message, he says, you don't bully her. You don't threaten her. You don't intimidate her. You don't stare her down. You don't push her around. You don't yell at her. You don't treat her like some kind of slave. You don't ever raise a fist to slap her. She should not be fearful of you. You don't intimidate her with your presence, with your voice. You know, that's not how you lead your wife into to greater levels of purity. I'm going to intimidate you, you know, to that point. No, you come alongside of her. You have a position of authority, and the kind of Christ-like leadership that you're called to imitate is a self-sacrificial leadership. That's the example of Christ, isn't it? Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And while we can't imitate Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, we can imitate his self-sacrifice. I'm giving myself for you. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands are to give themselves up. Number two, husbands are to live in an honorable way. Honorable way. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. We're to appreciate our wife's value. Show her honor. It's the Greek word timē. It's a common word in the New Testament that was used for that which is precious, highly valuable, highly regarded. We've often seen this word in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 7, where it speaks about our faith, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. Honor! Our faith is honored. It's been tested and shown to be honorable. We also find the same word in chapter 2 and verse 7 of 1 Peter, where it speaks in this context about the privilege of being built on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 7, it says in chapter 2, this precious value then is for you who believe. You have the privilege of being built on the cornerstone. That's an honor that's been given to you. And Peter says that same kind of value, honor, the way that we would think about these various things, that's the kind of way we're to honor our wives. I'm to honor you. I'm to respect you. I'm to value you. And it's significant in this context because the person who is in authority is the one who's commanded to give honor. You would think it would be the other way around, right? It's like the person who's in authority, that's the one that I honor. But here it's saying that the person who is in submission, that's who you place the honor on. And that's what we're to do. We're to honor our wives. In Ephesians 5, the point is made that the husband is to love his wife. But here in 1 Peter, it says that he's also to honor his wife, to respect his wife. Men, your wives are to be treated with respect. Not your slaves. They're not your maids. They're not your doormats, not your punching bags. You don't speak to them in a way that belittles them, belittles their contributions. When they ask questions, you don't make them feel foolish because they asked. You don't cut them off when they speak as if they have nothing to say, nothing to contribute. They may not be the authority within the home, but the way that you speak to them is in an honorable way. You honor them. You don't talk to them like they're your children. I knew of one husband who told his wife that she needed to sleep on the floor. You know, because, you know, she wasn't being obedient, so she needed to sleep on the floor. They talked about, you know, the wrongful use of masculinity, right? You know, early in the Q&A. That would be what you could call a toxic masculinity. And I'm not trying to get into what the culture is talking about, but that's a dangerous kind of thinking to have. That I can just tell my wife, yeah, you sleep on the floor tonight. Or you sleep in the closet tonight. Just because I have the authority. You know, I'm the man and you need to submit. Because I'm the man. Do you know that it's never given as a command for you to subject your wife? Did anybody read that? Subject your wife as Christ subjects the church. No. You love your wife, and the wife's responsibility is to submit, but you're not going around to subject her, and that's not the way that Christ has been an example to us. We need to honor our women, and the Bible is remarkable in the way that it shows honor to women. It's been observed that we know more specific good things about women from God's word than from any other ancient document. New Testament opens up with a genealogy that includes four women. Uncommon. Women like Mary and Martha were present for Jesus' teaching. Women supported Jesus and the apostles in their ministry. First witnesses of the resurrection were women, which I find so fascinating. You know, the women are the first ones there while the men are cowering, you know, behind closed doors, and the women are there in the grave. Women were devoting themselves to prayer in the upper room, received the Spirit just like the rest. Women like Lydia became the first convert. Women like Sarah are commended for their faith, Ruth for her commitment, Esther for her courage, Mary for her submission, Anna for her devotion, Lois and Eunice for their faithful parenting and training, and then we have Proverbs 31, which personifies lady wisdom. Excellent wife, far above rubies, or worth is far above rubies. Rubies were rare in the ancient days and the most valued gems. So when you wanted to display your wealth, you would show it with a ruby. And Proverbs 31 says that your wife, her value is far above rubies. And just to add to this, what are your children doing? Do your children rise up and bless her? Do you have an example of that? Proverbs 31, 28 and 29, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Does praise for your wife characterize your home? You want to help lead your wife? You want to draw her in? You want to help her to grow? What are you doing to show that I'm not just giving you instruction, but I actually care about you? I value you. I want to spend time with you. I'm so appreciative of you. That needs to be part of the care for your wife. Does praise for your wife characterize your home? When's the last time you've complimented her about anything? Does your spouse feel honored? And I'm not asking you, what do you think? You know, does she feel honored? I'm asking you, what does she think? Does she know that she's honored? Is that communicated in your words? And that needs to be communicated more than three times a day, or three times a year. Maybe it should be communicated three times a day, but more than three times a year. You know, what's the time that, you know, usually they hear, you know, words of honor? Birthday, anniversary, and Mother's Day. Three times a year, you know, you kind of space it out. You know, I'll give it all to you in one shot. It's not even coming from yourself. You're looking at the, you know, the Hallmark, you know, aisle. It's like, okay, is there something in here that I can grab? You know, that's good enough. You know, it's got a flower on it. My wife doesn't like flowers, but, you know, it's got a flower on it. It's like, you know, have that. They need to hear it. Proverbs 31 gives the example. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Is that the way that you speak about your spouse? You're better than all other women. I don't want anybody else but you. You excel them all. If I could make a choice all over again, it would be you. You excel them all. Do your children bless her? Do they rise up and bless her? Are they allowed to speak disrespectfully to your spouse? Are we allowing them to get away with too much? Is your wife receiving the brunt of their criticism? How do you speak about your wife when you're in the presence of others? You know, do you speak about your wife as, you know, this is the woman that God gave me? Or, yeah, that's the woman that God gave me. How do you speak about your wife? Do your actions show that you're thinking about her? Proverbs 31:31, give her the product of her hands. Do you sacrifice your desires for her? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. Do you give up? What are you giving up to demonstrate honor for your wife? And are you concerned about her purity and her sanctification? Are there ways that you are contributing to your wife's detour or distraction when it comes to spiritual growth? I mean, we heard about it from HB, didn't we? About, you know, Agur and his desire to remove anything that would, you know, distract me from my pursuit of godliness. Are you placing barriers to your wife's growth and her path? Are you doing that which would clear the way and show her the way, demonstrate to her the way? Are you being an example of what you want to see in your spouse? Are you teaching her by your example? No, we're going to read together. We're going to pray together. We're going to fellowship together. We're going to serve together. We're going to serve the body of Christ. Are you helping her to do those things? Do you love her like you love yourself? Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And that lets us know that we already know how to love our wives. You know, as people scratch their head, how do I love my wife? Well, how do you love yourself? You know, when you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're thirsty, you drink for yourself. When you're tired, you go to sleep for yourself, right? But then when your wife is tired, it's like, no, honey, you know, you need to get up. you do for you what you don't do for her, but you already know how to love because you love yourself just fine. How are you switching that around and saying, you know, I want to consider her? How am I loving her in the way that I'm loving myself? And also mention this, that there's no exception to this, to loving your spouse. We don't love her when she decides to respect us. You know, that's when I'll start loving you, when you respect me in here. No, it's not. There's no exceptions here. This is a command. This is what you are to do. We love first. You know, everybody wants to talk about being a leader until you're being called to be the one to do it first. Do the hard things first. You know, you get into an argument. Who's the first one to apologize, to say, honey, please forgive me? Is your wife the first one? Is she leading you into repentance? Are you the one that's leading her into repentance? You repent first. You come to her first. You love first. You sacrifice first. Everybody wants to be a leader until it's that kind of leadership. You know, the leadership that we want is like the Gentiles who lord it over them. You know, you sit in your chair and it's like, what's for dinner, my pet? You know, can you please cut the grass while you're at it? You know, like, that's how we want to lead, to sit back and instruct, to give the commands. No, the leadership is like, let me show you how to do it. I'll be the first one to love. I'll be the first one to serve. I'll be the first one to ask for forgiveness. I'll do it first. Take the initiative. This is what we're called to be as men. Doesn't God show us that? 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet holy, no, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took the initiative. Not when we were lovely and lovable, beautiful. No, that waits till glory. He's the one who comes first. I'm going to demonstrate my love towards you, and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only do we appreciate our wife's value, we acknowledge her equality. We show her honor as a fellow heir. Verse 7, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Acknowledge her equality. You know, biblically and historically, the inheritance of a father was passed down through the firstborn son, right? Firstborn son was the child who received the birthright. You know, it's kind of split up between the brothers, but the firstborn son got the bigger share of the inheritance. And we see an example of that over in Genesis 25. Isaac had two sons, and the birthright legally belonged to Esau. He sold it for a pot of stew. We all know that story. He despised the birthright, but the inheritance was passed down through the boys. Firstborn son had the right of the inheritance and became the head of the family, but his inheritance was not passed down through the daughters. The daughters were either provided for by their fathers, their husbands, or their sons. That's how the women were provided for historically. And that's one of the reasons why having a son was so important in the ancient Near East, because that became the security even for the mother. You know, and the book of Ruth, you know, shows that, demonstrates that. It was not enough for Ruth to be the daughter of Naomi. You know, she needed a son, a male heir, to keep the inheritance, to pass it down. But what does 1 Peter teach us? It teaches us that men and women are joint heirs. They're both heirs, co-inheritors. So the women have equal access to the inheritance, and it's not dependent on the husband's status. Do you understand how paradigm shifting that would have been? You're both heirs, joint heirs. Men and women, both heirs. An ancient Jewish prayer, said that men were taught to pray, "Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." In part because they don't inherit these promises. They don't get these benefits. They don't have these privileges. The daughters didn't know about these privileges. But now it says they're the joint heirs. And we're to look at them as having an equal status as it relates to Christianity. And there's a few ways that we can understand that phrase, that the grace of life, fellow heir of the grace of life. You know, is it the grace that gives life? Is it the grace that is life? Is it marriage itself that is the grace of life? But the way I've understood this is the same way that a majority of commentators do, that it refers to the grace of salvation, the grace that gives life. And I think that's consistent with how Peter's used it in 1 Peter 1, verse 10, where he speaks about grace. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. So I think it's just consistent with the way it's used. Like I said, there's other viable options here, but that's the way that I've understood it. And how I understand that is also that it's saying that the women have an equal inheritance in salvation. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We all share the same inheritance, the same grace of life. What does that mean? There's no difference as it relates to your salvation in Christ. There's no difference in that. What does that mean? Again, we have equal access to the inheritance. So it doesn't mean that you're automatically more spiritual than your wife because I'm a man. So automatically, I'm more spiritual. You know, some of you guys need to catch up, right? You can have a wife that's more spiritual than you are. You need to catch up. And her future reward is not dependent on you. You may be the head on earth, but she may be ahead of you in eternity. And what that means for the men is that they should have a respect for their wives, because one day you might even be looking up to her. She might be a little further along, more crowns, more jewels in her crown. So we're called to honor them. No, we have equal status here as it relates to our salvation. I'm still called to be the head. I'm still called to lead. But I'm not, somehow just superior to you spiritually because I'm called to be the head. And finally, we're to be aware of our wife's importance. And how important is it that we have this view of our women? How important is that? It's as important as your connection is with God. How important is it that you treat your wives in this way? It's as important as your connection is with God, so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's a biblical principle in Scripture that if we stubbornly refuse to hear from God, God will not hear from us. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. How many prayers have been stamped return to sender. Your relationship with your wife is so important that it should disrupt your worship. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." To visit the Jewish temple was the absolute apex of worship in ancient Israel. I mean, this is the top. I mean, this is as close to God as I get, to come to the temple. And many people traveled for miles for this moment so that they could be at the temple. Galilee, for example, was 60 miles away from Jerusalem, and many people traveled by foot, 60 miles, bringing their sacrifice, bringing their offering, just so they could come to the temple and present it to the priest to offer it up to the Lord. They went through a lot of trouble to get their sacrifice here. What moment could be more sacred than this? I've come with this sacrifice all this way. I've brought my animal. I mean, who's going to disturb this holy moment? At that very moment where you're presenting your offering to the priest, and then it comes to mind, you know what? Things didn't end well with me and my wife. What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? You remember that your brother has something against you. You remember that your wife has something against you. What are you supposed to do? You take your little sacrifice and you go back and say, "Honey, we need to get this right. I can't go and offer this before the Lord unless I know that we're okay." That's what you do. We're to seek reconciliation and resolution. I can't tell you how many times I've driven to church and had to look over into the passenger seat and say, "Hey, honey, are we good? are we okay? Because I'm not going, you know, to worship the Lord unless I know we're okay. Are we good? Is there anything I need to ask your forgiveness about? Or forget, do I need to ask your forgiveness? I'm just asking forgiveness, right? I already know I need to ask for forgiveness, you know. I'm going to do it first, because that's what I said at the conference. So I'm going to do it first.
That's why you teach.
Amen. That's right. That's right. But I don't want to dare approach the sacred duty of heralding the word of truth unless my heart is clean before the Lord. Amen. I want to know that things are okay with me and my spouse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Is what I'm about to say going to be acceptable to you? Test me, Lord. I don't want to offer up a sacrifice that's not going to be accepted. Test me, Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable. Started with a negative example. Let me end with a positive example. John Bunyan writes in his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, listen to what he says. He says, "The only woman for me under heaven is my wife. I admire God's wisdom, for since the time of my conversion, he has made me a shy of women. People who know me can tell you that it is rare to see me talk freely and easily with a woman. I can't stand seeing men treat women with a casual intimacy. It repels me whenever I see someone doing it. I avoid being alone with a woman, and I seldom even touch a woman's hand. For me, these things are wrong. I've seen men greet women who they visited or who have visited them, and when I've objected, they just said it's common friendliness and good manners. I've told them that it is not appropriate behavior for a believer. Some men practice giving the holy kiss of greeting, but I've asked them why they only greet attractive women." "And this way balked at those who are less desirable. I don't care if others praise this practice. To me, it looks and feels wrong. Let me summarize with this. Neither men nor angels can prove me guilty. of having sex with any woman other than my wife before God, who knows everything I've done and thought. I am innocent of this, and not because of my own goodness, but because of God, who has been merciful to me and kept me from this sin. I pray that he'll continue to keep me, not only from this, but from every evil practice, and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Bunyan was sent to prison for refusing to stop preaching the gospel. He was charged with arranging illegal gatherings, with rebelling against the national worship of the Church of England. And while he was in prison, guess who came to his defense? It was his wife. It was his wife who came to his defense and says, he preaches nothing but the Word of God. He preaches the Word of God, does he? Said a judge named Twinson. Looking so angry, she thought he was going to strike her. No, he goes back and forth doing nothing but harm. No, my lord, said Bunyan's wife. That's not true. God has owned him and done much good through him. God indeed, sneered Twinson. He teaches the doctrine of the devil. His wife replied, my lord, he does not. And the righteous judge will make that known at the day of judgment. My lord, said my wife, this is Bunyan's words, while he's able to speak, he does not dare stop preaching. What a benediction to your life that your wife would rise up to your defense to say that, no, he only speaks the Word of God. God will be the one that will show what his works are on that last day. He teaches what's right. The righteous judge will make that known. He preaches nothing but the Word of God, and he dare not stop preaching. I'm in support of what he does. What a benediction on your life to have a wife that would rise to your defense because you've loved her, because you've been a person of integrity before her, because you've shared the Word of God with her, because she knows you to be the same person in private as you are in public. What a benediction on your life that your wife would one day rise to your defense and say, I know who he is. I've seen him inside and out, and God will defend him. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had together. Now we pray that you'd use this word for your glory. Father, I pray that you'd give us a dedicated heart towards our spouses, Lord. Father, that we would have a desire to see our wives grow and flourish under our leadership. And Father, I pray that you would keep lies and falsehood far from us. Help us not to be hypocrites, Lord. Help us to be exactly who we proclaim to be. As John Owen famously said, what a man is on his knees alone before God, that's all that he is and nothing more. So Father, I pray that what we are alone is what we are in public, because that's all who we really are. And I pray that our wives would know who we really are, and that we would be those that would instruct and protect and shepherd them, to disciple them, and that they would be able to hear from us, Lord, because we've been the same people inside and out. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.